Jesus Christ is our final sacrifice and our final purification and our final inheritance. All things are in Christ. All the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we're here today again on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior, who lives and reigns over all the cosmos right now. And we are lifted up in His presence with all the saints that have gone before us, and we are at the throne of grace together. In today's text in Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews goes forward to show us the superiority of the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. And we will again be comparing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to that shadow system, the Levitical system. And we will look at Christ as our final sacrifice, our final purification, and our final inheritance. With that in mind, let's stand together. And as usual, I'll read the Word of God to us. I'll read all of chapter 9, 28 verses. And our focus will be on the first 15 verses. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and inerrant and infallible Word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So in these first 15 verses of the chapter 9 in Hebrews, we'll look at Christ Jesus as our final sacrifice, our final purification, and our final inheritance, delivering us from the presence of sin, granting us the fullness of righteousness in Christ, and securing an unshakable hope for our future. Next week, we'll look at Christ's precious blood on our behalf in heaven. Recall with me last Sunday in chapter 8, we discussed Christ as the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. You know, we see a progression here in the book of Hebrews where the author is removing the Hebrew mindset and bringing them into the new covenant mindset. First, revealing to them a new priesthood. And in that new priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, showing the necessity of a new law and the necessity of the vanishing away of the old. And then from there, going into chapter 8, showing us the superiority of the new covenant. So from the new priesthood to the new covenant, the author has taken us. And now into today's text in chapter 9, the author brings us into the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ within this new covenant. And even connected to that, we will see how these covenants actually define time, and that the old age, the old priesthood, the old covenant, the old sacrifices pass away unto a new age. The age to come, the age that we live in, the inter-advent period where the kingdom of Jesus Christ shall prevail over the globe through his people. His sacrifice is final. His purification is complete. And his inheritance is beyond our wildest imaginations. This is a wonderful opportunity for us also to remember, as we look at the text closely, that Jesus Christ as our mediator is the one who, remember his ministry, he is the one overseeing the liturgy of history. He is the one sovereignly administering God's grace. And so the call today will be for us to rest in Jesus Christ alone and to find our hope and our victory in Jesus Christ, in his almighty power, and in his sovereign, completely sovereign administration of his grace and of his glory in this inter-advent time in which we find ourselves. So first of all, friends and family, rejoice because Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice, having eliminated our sins. And the author in today's text, again, in contrast to the shadow sacrifices of the Levitical system, listen to verses 1 through 8 again. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So first of all, note the author's emphasis upon this first section of the tabernacle and how it is contrasted clearly to this second section. What is the first section? We're told clearly that the first section is inside the tent. It's not in the courts. It's inside the tent. It's beyond the first veil. And it contains the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. And priests of all kind could go in here regularly, performing their ritual duties. So this was the place of the daily shadow sacrifices that took place. Day after day, the priests would stand in front of that curtain, looking at it, knowing that if they were not a high priest, they would never pass beyond that curtain. That only one man amongst them would pass beyond that curtain. It represented an age. The individuals who had passed into that location were a select few. It spoke to them of things to come. And the text today tells us the second section, behind the second curtain, where the burning incense was taken from the golden altar in the holy place. And there is some confusion in this text. Confusion about understanding this text. In the second section, the second curtain, they would go through with burning incense and blood brought by the high priest only once per year. At a glance, it appears in this text to say that the golden altar was in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies. But we know from the rest of Scriptures that the golden altar is in the holy place. It is on this side of the second curtain. And so what we see here is that the author is referencing the high priest bringing the incense into the Holy of Holies, bringing the censer with them into the Holy of Holies, where it would go with the priest and be part of what transitions from the first section to the second section. The high priest dressed in the holy garb after washing his body and blood and burning incense. That's what was taken behind that second curtain. It was only once a year and only by the high priest, and it contained the Ark of the Covenant, gold, 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 inside of which is the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the Sinai Covenant. Of course, we could probably have multiple sermons on each of those items and the meaning held forth to us. We know Jesus Christ is the bread of heaven. We see Aaron's budding staff as God's almighty power, and certainly the tablets of Sinai showing us God's righteousness. All of those things pointing to Christ himself. But there above the Ark of the Covenant, also called the mercy seat, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, showing us God's great glory and power in creating such a creature whose function and purpose from the beginning is to be in God's presence and declare his holiness without end. And only the high priest could go in here, and only once per year, bringing blood and burning incense. And yet even still, it was a place of higher shadow sacrifices, and only yearly. So we see the distinction between the first section and the second section. Let that distinction settle in your mind. See the enormity of that distinction. See that going to the other side of that curtain would bring death if you did not go the way you were supposed to go. Understand the distinction They were in the same structure, but it's almost as if they were in different universes. And then note the conclusion of what God is teaching us about the Old and the New Covenants by the first and second section of the tabernacle. And not only the first and second covenants, the Old and the New Covenants, but the age that has passed away and the age that has come. The new heavens and the new earth which are now here. The kingdom of God in our midst. Verse 8 and 9. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So we're told here that this first section of the tabernacle was symbolic for the present age. And of course, the author of Hebrews, writing probably in the AD 60s sometime, was speaking of that age at that time. The age that was coming to a close, the age that was passing away, the age that was defined by the existence of the Sinai covenant. Hebrews 8:13 says it, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the Holy Spirit inside the tent, the holy place inside the tent, was symbolic for the age of the Sinai covenant. So that place where the priests could go into, any priest, and they could go in there daily. They were required to go in there daily, constantly ministering, constantly keeping the bread fresh, constantly keeping the lampstand burning, constantly making sure that the spices for the incense were in place and ready, even burning that incense. Constantly performing the required shadow rituals day in and day out. That is a symbol for that age which passed away. The holy place inside the tent teaches us about that past age which is now gone. But the second section is the new age, the age to come, the age in which we live. Hebrews 2:5 says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking." You see, the author of Hebrews is teaching these Hebrew Christians about the age to come and the way to understand the age to come, the way to understand the new covenant age. And that understanding is lodged in one place alone, Jesus Christ. Resurrected at the right hand of God the Father, ascended, reigning, ruling, interceding, mediating as our surety to the very end, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. This is how we must understand the age in which we live. This is a powerfully eschatological text. It is a text pregnant, burgeoning forth with historical instruction to us. And we must, by His grace, find ourselves caught up in that inter-Advent time. And we'll see when we look at next week that this text closes in chapter 9 with a reference to His final return. The author is now transitioning from understanding of priests and priesthoods and covenants and sacrifices to an understanding of time. And the second age is taught to us, this inter-Advent time, by the second section. Matthew 12:32 teaches us about this. Jesus said, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And so there's this overlap there between the time of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, from the time that Christ came until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So the Holy Spirit indicates to us that the way into the holy places, the Holy of Holies, that way in, was not open to all. In other words, you couldn't get in there without a priest. You couldn't get into the presence of God without a priest until the first section of the tabernacle was brought down. And this is one of the critical, perhaps the critical distinction between the first covenant and the second covenant. Friends and family, you need no other mediator than Jesus Christ to get to God. Any system that sets up a man between you and God is a false system. Go to God through Christ. He is your eternal mediator and intercessor. And so now the Holy of Holies is open to all directly through Jesus Christ. And this is the mark of the second age. This is the mark of the inner Advent period, that we all are made a kingdom of priests. We all are welcome in His presence, old and young, old and the very young. Men, women, red, yellow, black, white, green, sick, strong, those who can think, those who cannot. All the people of God brought near through Christ, our mediator. Listen to Matthew 27 and think on this, starting at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Jesus on the cross here. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Listen to the next words. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The death of Jesus Christ opened the way into the presence of God without the need for a human priest or shadow sacrifices, permanently destroying the separation between God and his people and initiating the destruction of that temple that Jesus had just prophesied. The destruction of the Sinai covenant temple would mark the end of that age, and Jesus started it when he died. He began that destruction with the ripping of that curtain with his victorious death. In AD 70, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, it came to its fruition, as he said. In Matthew 24, he left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So the way into the Holy of Holies was blocked as long as the first section was left standing. Jesus told them that the temple would be destroyed. We know from the Bible there's no way into the Holy of Holies as long as that first section was left standing. Jesus began that destruction in his death and completed it in his wrath in AD 70 as he'd warned them. Now, I'm so tempted to just really focus on all of these items inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And really the only one that I really focused in on, because it was kind of hard to understand, was what I've already shared, was the incense, the altar of incense, and its location, and the censer and the burning being brought into the most holy place just once a year, and that helps us understand the text. So of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So I chose to follow that advice and not dig into each of these in detail, but there's whole books written about just each of those items that are present in the Ark of the Covenant, and they're meaning and a full exegesis of Scripture from those items, which certainly I encourage you to take the time to study. Definitely worth learning more of. Listen to verses 11 and 12. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So this shows us Jesus Christ and his superior sacrifice, his final sacrifice. And the reference is made to the greater and more perfect tent. Better poles? Brighter fabric? What are you talking about here? Well, I think you know. We looked at it already. The body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is the greater and more perfect tent. He is the tabernacle. He is the Holy of Holies. He entered into heaven by his own body. And through this we consider his entire ministry. Through his perfections he entered into heaven. Calvin says, though this passage is variously explained, yet I have no doubt but that he means the body of Christ. For as there was formerly an access for the Levitical high priest to the Holy of Holies through the sanctuary, so Christ through his own body entered into the glory of heaven. For as he had put on our flesh and in it suffered, he obtained for himself this privilege, that he should appear before God as a mediator for us. The text also says, by means of his own blood. See, there's the greater sacrifice. There's the final sacrifice. By means of his own blood, he is the final sacrifice for our sins. So in this new age, the age to come, the one that angels don't rule, the ones that you and I have been called to rule in his name, we can proclaim with joyful certainty that all of our sins, all of our sinfulness, and all of its corruptions have been washed away forever. You know, you and I, we experience this differently, don't we? It doesn't feel that way. But I feel dirty. Who else here feels dirty every single day? And in a sense, our old man is always here, so will we ever escape that lingering fog? I don't know. Not in this life. But there's a deeper experience, a final reality that we place our faith in, and that is that we are forgiven and that he will remember our sins no more. And the old man no longer defines us, and our identity is in Christ, the perfections that he has established within us. Next, Jesus Christ is the final purification, giving us righteousness. Not only has he come and perfectly and completely eliminated our sin, so that it's no longer an issue, but he has given us all of his righteousness. All of his goodness has been made our very own. Starting at verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? Listen now, to serve the living God. To serve the living God. Note that the blood of bulls and goats was efficacious for what it was designed to do. All the Sinai covenant administrations were effective. They could only sanctify for the flesh, for the carnal uncleanness, for the bodily uncleanness that was a part of that system's requirements. And the blood, the administrations of that system, the sacrifices were effective at purification for the body, but not for the conscience. So the author goes on and says, thus, if that shadow system could be efficacious for these carnal requirements, how much more the blood of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, offered in perfection to God the Father, this impeccable sacrifice, this utterly acceptable offering. How much more? How much more will purify our conscience? How much more superior is the blood of Christ to the blood of bulls? How much more superior is the blood of Jesus Christ to the blood of goats? This is how much more we are purified by him through his sacrifice. And the text tells us we are purified from dead works. In the new age, we are purified from dead works. You know, the works of the flesh lead to death. The works of the flesh are death. And they lead to suffering and misery and destruction. And the stench of that is in our minds and hearts, as I've already mentioned. The Father, through Christ, has finally and perfectly and fully purified us from these dead works. Their impact on us and our draw to them, the guilt and allurement of the flesh, God has purified us from these things. And what is the result of that? Righteous living. Righteousness inside. Oh, come on, you've heard this before. leads to righteousness outside. So Jesus Christ is the final righteousness, the final purification, and it leads to what? To serve the living God. You know, there's a dark hell within each of us that would, left to itself, spark a whole new hell within each one of us, that would constantly accuse us, constantly drag us away from God's love and mercy and forgiveness. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who are His hear His voice. And His voice is saying to you, you are forgiven, you are cleansed, and those dead works no longer define you. And in that place of faith towards God, looking to Christ, you are freed to serve the living God. You are freed to serve the living God, not to serve yourself, not to walk in the flesh, but to put on Jesus Christ together, as we say in our liturgy. Freedom from the guilt of our sin brings us fully into the life of obedience, freeing us to just serve the living God. The first step of lawlessness in the Christian life is to refuse to believe that we have been forgiven. All other forms of lawlessness in the Christian life stem from that. Unbelief towards God, unbelief towards His grace, unbelief towards His sovereign favor placed upon us. And thus the text tells us Christ's perfect sacrifice purifies us from these dead works and frees us to serve the living God. Righteousness, the gift from God in Christ, flows forth unto a life of guilt-free service to the living God, so that we will be motivated by love for Christ, by gratitude to God for what He has done for us. And we will be freed from all of the barnacles of old man selfishness that guilts us into doing things, that uses fear and coercion as a way of getting us to do things. You see, that's what this text is showing us, that in the new age, we can be utterly and finally freed from guilt manipulation of ourselves and of others. This self-flagellation that we are so prone to is the heart of the flesh, trying to make ourselves worthy before God on our own. The finished work of Christ purifies us once and for all, and frees us to serve the living God, free from guilt and ready to walk in righteousness, simply because we love Him, simply because we desire His glory in our lives, regardless of the outcome. Next, Jesus Christ is the final inheritance, securing our future. Hope is beyond our wildest imagination. Verses 10 through 12 say, First of all, in reference to the old system, deals only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing, listen now, an eternal redemption. Jesus Christ has secured His people an eternal redemption. This means that our redemption, having been bought back from the kingdom of darkness, having been made new in Christ, this redemption that is ours in Him, it cannot be lost. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be sullied. It cannot be fragmented. It cannot be diminished in the least. The redemption that is ours in Christ is complete, and it is permanent. This is in contrast to the lies that those who are born again from above by the Holy Spirit can never be lost. And this is in contrast to the lies that Christ's death was for all people and only effective for those who choose to accept His gift, thus leaving the theoretical possibility that His death would be ineffective for all. No, because He has secured an eternal redemption for His people. That is, for all of his eternally elect, for whom he came specifically to seal up as his very own through his blood. Verse 15 says it this way, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This office of Christ, this ministry of Jesus Christ, again, is here called mediator. The one is who is between us and God. Of the new covenant in his blood, it is said, it secures our eternal inheritance. Now, when you hear this word inheritance, please just kind of pause and think a little bit. Inheritance. Ring, 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 ring. Yes, hello. Oh, this is Matthew Smith's Mason Graham Brown Law Service. I'm calling to let you know that you've got a long-lost aunt, and turns out she's a quadrillion gaboogle trillionaire, and she's given everything to you. Now, is that good news? Right? That's good news, right? But it's even beyond our wildest imagination what is the inheritance that is ours as the people of God. And it's an inheritance that cannot be taken away, because it goes along with the redemption that cannot be taken away. We have been brought into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, into the new heavens and the new earth, and the darkness is being driven away. You know, a lot of times when you hear about the inheritance, you will rightly think of eternal bliss, that final day where the inheritance is complete and consummated. And that is, for sure, the most certain individual hope that we all have. But you see, there's also a fantastic inheritance that Christ has given to his people now. Now. In this world before he returns. Friends and family, people of God, this is one of the reasons we believe he's called us into existence as a church, is to proclaim this glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the people of God are the inheritors of the cosmos. Not the devil, not the forces of darkness, and before he comes back again. This is the final inheritance that he has given to us. It's the complete inheritance. It's already, it's not yet, and it will be finally. Now, come on, Matt, you're making this up. You're just a Pollyanna, pie-in-the-sky kind of guy. Listen to Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, you've already read from 24 and 27, you've heard his prophecy of what would happen to the temple. You've heard what happened to the temple at his death. Now listen to what he says also happened. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And since I'm so weak and you're so sinful, you probably won't be able to pull it off. And if you think that you should, there's something wrong with you. You're just too Pollyanna. Don't you know that the devil is the prince of this world? I'm sorry, that's not there in the text, is it? Let me go back. I'll go back to what the text ends with. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When we eat the bread and we drink the wine, Jesus Christ is with us to the end of the age. I mean, really, the real presence of Jesus Christ is with us to the end of the age. And he will strengthen us, and he will empower us to go forth and slaughter the kings of evil in the earth, just like Melchizedek. And see, this is the attitude that the people of God are called to have in the earth, that we will go forth, and God has decided that he will tread his enemies under our feet. Not because we deserve it, not because we're somehow in any way better than those who God did not save, but just according to his glorious grace. We need to receive this. The inheritance is beyond our wildest dream. Where did Jesus Christ get this authority? Psalm 2 tells us God the Father says to the kings of the earth who have set themselves up against Him, all the forces of darkness that have set themselves up against Jesus Christ, God the Father says to them, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's what God the Father says to all the kings of the earth who have set themselves up against Jesus Christ. And this is the word we are called to give to all the rulers of the earth. God the Father says to you that He has set His Son on His holy hill. And if we go further in Psalm 2, we'll see the warnings that we're also called to proclaim. And then, going on, it says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Where did Jesus Christ get this authority? It was given to Him by God the Father. What does this authority include? He is the King. He is on the highest throne. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, brought back from the dead. And He has been given all of the nations as His inheritance and all of the ends of the earth as His possession. And He will rule them. See, this is Jesus Christ. This is about inheritance, remember? This is about inheritance. Jesus tells us what our inheritance is in Matthew chapter 28. It's all the nations. So here's a question. When was the deed for the earth signed over to the people of God? Right? Revelation chapter 2. "The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Jesus Christ gave dominion over the entire globe to His bride at His resurrection. Written in His blood, signed over to His people to rule in His name and according to His righteousness. So the inheritance is ours. We just have to go get it. The inheritance is ours, and it's beyond your wildest dream, and we have to go get it. Joseph, grow up and go get the inheritance that is your son. God has given this earth to you. Patrick, God has given this earth to you, son. Grow up and go get it in Jesus' name. Follow Him, love Him, and serve Him. The meek shall inherit a nice paradise in heaven. Well, yes, true. But the Bible says in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And if we leave this out of the inheritance discussion, we're leaving out the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what His blood secured and what the plan of the Father is for the church. Children, Jessica, grow up and go get the inheritance that is yours, my dear. The whole earth belongs to you. Children, do you hear me? This is especially a moment where I just really want to reach out to the children. Sissy, dear, grow up and go and possess the earth because it's yours. Jesus has given it to you, dear. And you grow up, and in faith towards Christ, you go and get it. You see, this has very practical ramifications for us, Drew. We grow up and we go and get the inheritance that is ours. Right, Jonah? Right, Kyle? So this is a very personal message that I have for the children today, for all the children. You need to understand your lives in light of the inheritance that has been given to you. Young adults, go get it. It belongs to you. It's not anybody else's. And Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you." He said, "The works you saw me do, they're nothing compared to the works that you will do when you ask in my name." Hey, Edgefield County belongs to Jesus. Aiken County belongs to Jesus. Columbia County belongs to Jesus. Richmond County belongs to Jesus. And the only reason we don't have it is because we haven't believed it yet. And what I mean by that is he's called us to go and to control it in his name. And he's given the institutions of control called the family, the church, and the state. And we are called to rule in every one of these areas. And we are called to speak to the forces of darkness who would seek to come into those places and say, humbly, kindly, God has set his king on his holy hill. And I will not back down. This place belongs to Jesus. Now, of course, our words are powerless if we are not imbued with the Holy Spirit. If we are not imbued with the power of God in our ministry, then our words will be empty. So we must have faith, must believe that our inheritance includes the final inheritance where we will be separated from our sin, and all the distance that exists between us from time to time will be wiped away. There will be nothing but gladness and fullness of joy in one another's presence forever, in a place that is completely perfect, where there is no death and no sorrow and no sadness, and where all of creation is governed perfectly by the people of God together. And we're supposed to get pretty close to that before Jesus comes back. Because he's going to come back after all of his enemies have been put under his feet. The last enemy to be death. We'll still have our sin within us. We'll still be dealing with all of that through all the days of our life. This side of glorification. So Jesus Christ is not only the final sacrifice initiating this new age. He's not only the final purification empowering us to walk in the ways of God, which is how we take dominion. But he is the final inheritance, giving us this world and the next. And we are called to go forth and to possess that which is ours, and to rule it in his name. And it's listed as a blessing. It's listed as a blessing. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And then Christ will return to a world that looks like it belongs to him. Wouldn't it be great to be here in that generation? But you know what? Here's the thing. You can make sure, children, that you grow up and you tell your children that a generation is coming when that will be true. And may the line of the Willeners and the line of the Clarks and the line of the Caulfields and the Willards and the Smiths and the Wins and the Bouchers and the Whites and all the people of God have offspring there on that day who love him and serve him and who have taken up ownership of this earth in his name, and who have managed it and governed it according to his ways. But we need faith. We need to always remember that Jesus Christ sovereignly administers God's grace. So why am I emphasizing this right now? To make a great doctrinal point because it fits in? Well, sure. But it's to emphasize that we can't do anything in and of ourselves. This great and glorious vision that God has promised that we are caught up in, we can't do any of it. We can't do any of it. If we're operating out of the flesh, if we're operating under our own power, we're often even working contrary to the kingdom. And God is working in spite of us. He's showing his glory in spite of us. We need to learn, as the people of God, to remember that Jesus Christ is sovereignly administering this plan, and that it will be brought to pass perfectly according to his liturgical power. Romans 8 tells us this. Verse 15 brings in the idea where it says, those who are called, and that's verse 15 of chapter 9 of Hebrews. But then when you hear about those who are called, we go to this great, glorious high peak, showing us that God's grace, his kingdom, this inter-advent victory of the blood of Jesus Christ is carried out by Christ alone. Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God does the foreknowing. God does the predestining. God does the conforming. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. God does the calling. And those whom he called, he also justified. God does the justifying. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God does the glorifying. He does the sanctifying. He does the justifying. He does the predestinating. God does it all. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Okay, do you hear the idea of inheritance there? And all things is all things. All things. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Okay, don't be ashamed to call the people of God the elect. You're not being snooty. You're being biblical when you speak of yourself as amongst the elect, as being a part of God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope that this is a very hopeful message for all of us, particularly for the children. I hope that you will remember that Jesus Christ has secured the final inheritance for you. And that as you grow up and you learn what your calling is, young men, ladies, as you grow up and you take the role as the queen of your house, and you grow up and build up Christian families in our midst, that you remember that Jesus Christ is sovereignly administering the whole thing, and that you are just simply caught up in his grace, and that he won't let you go. And it's solved, and it's fixed, and it's firm, and it's enduring, and it can't end. He wants you now, today, right now, to be overflowing with confidence in his future for you. And that he has caught you up in that plan, and that he will not let you go. Therefore, let us rest in Jesus Christ together, our only hope. And in him, there is hope beyond description. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And as we rest in him together, friends and family, people of God, you know what will happen is we'll obey him more and more. We'll love him more and more. We'll serve him more and more. And we will be the inheritors of the earth more and more. Remembering that Jesus Christ is our final sacrifice, taking away all of our sins, our final purification, granting us perfect righteousness before him, and thus becoming our final inheritance, being caught up in the plan of his glorious victory between his two advents. So therefore, go forth in joy today in his power and the certainty of being caught up in his plan. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you should care for him? In our flesh, Lord, I know that by your grace we each see how unworthy we are to be your people. And so again today we say thank you together. And we ask that you would grant us faith to trust in you, to believe your promises, and to glory in sins forgiven, righteousness received, and an inestimable inheritance that is ours in Christ. The whole world and more forever. In Jesus' name.